Dear brethren, our blessings will continue this afternoon with the talk chosen by Brother Rolando, and the title is Divine Soldiers. May the Lord add his blessing, Brother Rolando.
Well, good afternoon, brethren. Hope you can hear me okay back there.
Oh, yeah.
All right. Well, I want to first send you the love of my wife, Sister Marilyn, who is back home battling with the snow. And she just texted me a little while ago, told me I was forbidden to travel during winter ever again. But the neighbors came out and helped with the driveway. All righty. You know, it's a known fact, and one supported by the scriptures, that when a person sets out on their consecrated walk, that they're going to meet with a great deal of trouble. And this trouble will be in addition to any that they will meet with in, you know, their ordinary course of life. So, you know, that being the case, he must consider if he'll be able to stand against the overwhelming pressures of persecution and trouble. So if we look to the scriptures, we'll find that for all who decide to make that consecration, God has made ample provisions in every way. You know, when a man offers himself in military service, and after he's taken in and he's accepted and he's sent off to camp, he receives his equipment. And, you know, so it is with the Christian. He's been taken in, he's accepted, and he receives his equipment. And it is to this equipment that I wish to particularly draw your attention. Brother George spoke earlier about it, but we're going to go a little further into it. So if we look at Ephesians 6, verses 13 through 17, we'll see that part of this equipment is a whole protective armor. It reads, "Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." So, you know, there's no room to doubt the completeness of this armor. And seeing that we live in what we consider the evil day, you know, we do well to heed the apostles' exhortation to, you know, put on this armor of God. Now, first we have the girdle of truth. Well, as the age-old question is, what is truth? Is it fully able to sustain? And is it perfect in its workings? Well, the scriptures tell us that truth is one of God's attributes. And that being so, truth is unlimited. One of the most important truths to take in is found in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses... 2 Timothy 3, 6. Or rather, 1 Timothy 2, 3 through 6. And there it reads, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and come unto the accurate knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." So we have two links to the girdle of truth here. And this will suffice to show that there is but one God and one mediator between God and men. And the scriptures agree on this. Let's look at the breastplate of righteousness. One of the first texts we come across is found in Romans 3:10. And there it reads, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." Consider that for a moment. Of all people, there's not one righteous. So, I guess the question we need to ask ourselves, for those who put on this breastplate of righteousness, I mean, what right do we have to put on this breastplate of righteousness? How is it attained? Can we attain it to ourselves? Well, the fact is that we can't attain it by any works of our own. And that's quite clear. So let's look at the case of Abraham. And in Romans 4:3, it says, "For what saith the Scriptures? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness." So this is the only way in which we can obtain righteousness. It's imputed unto us through our belief in our Heavenly Father and in His promises. Romans 4:23-25, "Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification." So, we're justified by faith. The apostle says in Romans 5:1, "If we believe God, we must believe that his Son died for our sins and was raised for our justification." In Romans 5:8 and 9, and in 3:21-24, he explains this justification through Jesus in this way. "But God commended his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, much more than being now justified by his blood. We shall be saved with wrath through him. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Christ Jesus unto all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." In verse 21, the apostle says that there is now no need of the law to show forth the righteousness of God by demonstrating, as it were, the unrighteousness of those that were under the law. The law was a shadow of good things to come, and that God provided a way of escape for us from sin by faith in Jesus Christ. So, not that we are free from committing sin, because that's not possible due to our inherited weaknesses, but as far as possible, we must be dead to sin. And if any time we do sin, provided it's not willful, we do not come under the penalty of death, as was the case with those who were under the law. We're told that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. How about feet shod with the gospel of peace? Well, the gospel of peace brings forth more of the truth as related to ourselves and to others. In speaking to his disciples on one occasion, shortly before he was betrayed, our Lord said in John 14:27, he said, "Peace I leave unto you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you." He said, "Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Again in Philippians 4:7, Paul says, "And the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." And in Ephesians 2:11-18, he says, "Now we know that we were once enemies of God, that through Christ's ransom sacrifice he reconciled us to God, so that we are no longer enemies, but children." We move a little further down to Galatians 5:22-23. "We live in peace with God, And receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit, we are able to manifest the fruit of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, and temperance. And then in James 3, 17 and 18, the Apostle James writes, "The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable." So we have the peace of God in our hearts. Therefore, we should manifest peacefulness in all our actions. To this we exhorted in Romans 14:19, "Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another." So these things that we should follow after and seek to attain as much as possible are well laid out in the scriptures. For instance, after speaking of various evils, Paul said in 1 Timothy 6:11, "But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness." In Hebrews 12:14, he says, "Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." 2 Timothy 2:22, "Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart." So that's to say that we should follow peace with all men, not just the brethren, as we carry to them the gospel of peace. As stated in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, "There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God, for he that is entered into his rest, he has also ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into the rest, into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief." So this rest is not limited to this present life. If we continue in the Lord's work and by his grace found worthy, we may expect to be given greater power beyond the veil and continue in God's work, having entered into eternal peace and rest. So there's a far broader view of the gospel of peace, which will extend over the whole people, when, as we're told in Psalm 72:11, "All kings shall fall down before him, and all nations shall serve him." So, this being the case, they will all enter into harmony and peace with each other as well as with God. Next, we have that shield of faith. Now, without the quality of faith, we cannot accomplish anything. We need quality. So, we might have a very good grasp of God's plan, but that would not be of any benefit if we had no faith. Romans 10:17 tells us that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So, we must believe, and we must obey what we have been permitted to learn from the scriptures. And this belief of and obedience to what we cannot see constitutes faith. Brother George mentioned this earlier in his discourse, you know, the definition of faith, Hebrews 11:1. "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." The effect of faith on the Christian is very apparent when we consider that by faith we are the children of God. By faith our hearts are purified. By faith we are sanctified. By faith through the Spirit we wait for the hope of righteousness. And by faith we shall all live. So, armed with the shield of faith, we're able to quench all those fiery darts of the wicked. The evil day in which we live in is a day of trouble. It's a time of temptation. The day in which one is in the most danger of doing evil. So we do well to watch ourselves and to, as they say, check our actions. We have to be careful to keep under, to purge out such things as pride, anger, hatred, envy, evil speaking, lying, idleness. Let's look at a few Proverbs showing the effects of those evils. Proverbs 10:12. Hatred stirreth up strifes, but love covereth all sins. Proverbs 11:2. When pride cometh, then cometh shame, but with the lowly is wisdom. And then Proverbs 15:1. A soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. Proverbs 19:15-16. Slothfulness casteth into a deep sleep, and an idle soul shall suffer hunger. He that keepeth the commandment keepeth his own soul, but he that despises his ways shall die. And then Proverbs 12:22. Lying lips are abomination to the Lord, but they that deal truly are his delight. So we've seen quite a great deal concerning the armor of God. And there's no doubt about it, being able to sustain and keep safe those who put it on. That the truth is perfect in its working is directly stated in Psalm 19:7-9. And there it reads, "The doctrine of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are truth and righteous altogether." Next we have the helmet, the hope of salvation. The helmet is another important piece of the armor. It's the hope of salvation. And this hope must rest on a sure foundation. That basis of salvation is very clearly set out for us in Romans 10:9, and 1 Corinthians 15:1-4, and 1 John 5:9-12. So let's look at that Romans 10:9. "That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." And then 1 Corinthians 15. "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preach unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." And then we have 1 John 5:9-12. "If we receive the spirit of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not the Son hath made himself a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that has the Son of God, had not the Son of God, hath not life." So, after recognizing the need of salvation and receive forgiveness of sins, we receive this gift of the Holy Spirit. In 1 John 4:13, "Hereby we know that we dwell in him and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit." So, to become actual partakers of the promises of the life to come, we must be faithful and overcome in this life. If we do this successfully, we will become joint heirs of Christ in the kingdom, to rule and to reign with him during the 1,000 years, and blessing all the families of the earth and reconciling them back to God as it was before the fall. So with this grand prospect in view, this should motivate us to be faithful and overcome. Let's take on to ourselves and put on that whole armor of God. And not just put it on, but to put it to good use. To keep it shining bright so that we may stand in the evil day. Now, there are two parts of that armor. And that is that all those who take part in this fight of faith not only defend themselves from attacks by the enemy, but they also have to take the offensive. And with all our armor on, we need to carry the war right into the enemy's ranks, right into their camp, so to speak. And to do that, we're not only shielded with the armor, but we use the weapons that are provided. And these weapons are to be used both when we are attacked by the enemy and when we do the attacking. So the weapons that are provided to the consecrated are very powerful and very effective. So we need to be considering the subtle enemy we have to fight against. One described as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, who is ever on the alert to try to deprive us of this faith, which means so much to us, or at least it should mean so much to us. The same faith Paul encouraged Timothy to so earnestly fight for, a fight that Paul himself bravely fought and won. And Ephesians 6:17 mentions one of the weapons that we are to use. It mentions the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So, a sword is a weapon with a very sharp edge. And, you know, it would be no use to a soldier unless it was sharp, either to defend himself with or to attack the enemy. So the sword of the Spirit would represent something very sharp and very cutting. Well, what would that sword represent? Well, Hebrews 4:12 gives us a good description of how sharp the Word of God is. Still using the symbol of the sword, he says, "For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrows, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." That verse alone is warrants a talk all by itself when we look at all the various descriptions there. But nothing could be more penetrating than that. A two-edged sword. When a soldier uses a sword, he swings one way. If he misses, he can always come back. So, since we are to make good use of this weapon, guess what? We need to learn how to use it. For one who is ignorant of how to use a weapon would have no chance against an expert on the enemy's side. You know, in today's military, I don't know if you know this, but I used to be in the Marine Corps, stationed out in Paris Island. We were given our M16s, and eventually we had to learn how to take it apart and put it back together in a certain amount of time. Sometimes they would blindfold us as we took it apart and would put all the pieces together. That's how good you had to be to really get familiar with all the intricate parts of your rifle, of your weapon, that you knew it inside and out. And that is how the soldier of Christ has to be with his weapon, with his sword, the Bible. They learn all they can about it so that they can use that gun with the best effect. So it is with the soldiers of the cross. They must get acquainted with the scriptures. They must believe in the inspiration of the Scriptures, as spoken of by Peter in 2 Peter 1:21, and also by Paul in 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Having begun there, they must set themselves to have a thorough knowledge of the Word of God. It is only by so doing that we will be able to use the sword of the Spirit in the most effective way. Our Lord is a perfect example. He defeated the devil in the wilderness, He answering him every time by referencing the Scriptures. "It is written," he said. And the devil had to leave him. So we should study God's Word that we may be able to resist and defeat the enemy by our knowledge of the Word. The knowledge of God's Word is necessary. You know, in John 14:26, the Lord said that the Holy Spirit would bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. So let me ask, how can the Holy Spirit bring to our remembrance things we've never known? How often have we proven these words when delivering the good news? Scriptures we've read instantly come to mind as we defend the truth, just as our Lord silenced the religious leaders of His day by referring to the inspired Word. So in a nutshell, if you don't put anything up here, there's nothing for the Holy Spirit to recall. So you need to study your Bibles every day. Get familiar with it. Not only is the sword of the Spirit used to drive off the enemy that attacks us from outside, but it must also be turned on the enemy that is within. In Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is referred to as being sharper than any two-edged sword, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. We know, as Jeremiah 17:9 tells us, that the heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. And then we read in Romans 10:10 that with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and it is in the heart that there is the danger of allowing our most subtle enemy with getting a footing. And that footing, of course, is unbelief. Once we let unbelief get the upper hand, our faith is gone. Hebrews chapters 3 and 4 deal with that particular enemy. Take heed lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. Hebrews 3:12. And then in Hebrews 4:11 and 12, let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. So we must use this weapon and let it penetrate right to the heart, cutting and destroying everything that would eventually endanger our faith. Now, prayer is another valuable weapon, and is an absolutely necessary to the consecrated if he hopes to win the fight of faith. It's a powerful weapon that the English poet William Cowper wrote in 1779. Restraining prayer, we cease the fight. Prayer makes the Christian's armor bright, and Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. The consecrated are too weak in strength to do battle with the adversary, whose purpose is to wreak havoc of our faith. But with the weapon of prayer, we have no need to fear. Our Heavenly Father, to whom we look for strength, is able to keep us and help us to resist the evil one and keep him at bay. Our Lord had recourse to prayer when often in his early life, and if he who was perfect and holy had need of it, how much more should we? Our Lord took advantage of that communion that he had with the Heavenly Father. And we should too, at every chance we get. Jesus taught us to pray that we might not be led into temptation, but might be delivered from evil. He specifically encouraged his disciples to watch and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. So prayer is a safeguard against falling. When the adversary assails us with his temptations, one of which makes us weaken our faith, and if possible can overthrow us completely, we can probably look back on our consecrated walk and remember how many times our feet came this close to slipping. We felt our strength gone and the forces of evil like closing in on us. But we remember that our Heavenly Father was ready and willing to help all those who sought His aid, and that we could come boldly to the throne of mercy and grace. And by using this weapon of prayer, the armies of darkness, they just fell back. And our faith was strengthened, and we were able to continue the good fight. So never underestimate the power of prayer. It's by prayer that we keep ourselves in the love of God. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God. That's Jude 20 and 21. But not only have we to make use of prayer for ourselves, but for others, that they also may be able to continue in the good fight. Our Lord's a prime example. When He prayed for the disciples, so He ought to pray for one another. The Apostle Paul often asked that the brethren pray for him. And he told the Colossians that he never ceased to pray for them. And he was eager that they might all stand fast in the faith. He knew the value of prayer. And so he exhorted them all to pray without ceasing. If we are to kill the influences of the evil forces around us, we must keep our minds in the attitude of prayer. It doesn't matter if we are in our homes, if we're at work, if we're on the road, there's always time for communion between us and our Heavenly Father. You know, they say that lightning travels fast. Well, earnest prayer travels quicker to the throne of grace than lightning. And when we appeal for help to resist the adversary, help comes at once. So let us then, brethren, avail ourselves of this powerful weapon. Another weapon mentioned in scriptures is the arrow. Arrows have a very sharp point. And when shot out of a bow, can pierce very deep. Psalm 45:5, we read, "Thine," that's God's, "arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee." Well, what are these arrows? We know they're not literal arrows. They have to be symbolic. Well, Psalm 64:3 gives an explanation of the meaning of arrows. It speaks of the workers of iniquity, who whet their tongues like a sword, and bend their bows to shoot their arrows, even bitter words, that they may shoot in secret at the perfect. In verse 7, we read that God shall shoot at them, that's the wicked, with an arrow. Suddenly they shall be wounded. Well, as arrows in the hands of the wicked are said to be bitter words that they hurl at us to wound, well, we can depend on the arrows of the Lord, sharp and piercing truths that will sink deep into the hearts of His enemies. Some people are of the opinion that God being a God of love, they can go on and do as they like, and God will not punish them. But Psalms 7:11 through 13 says, "God judges the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. If he does not turn, he will whet his sword, he has bent his bow and made it ready. Yea, he has fitted him for instruments of death, he has made his arrows hotly pursue." And as we have previously seen, they are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. So we should never be guilty of using the arrows of the wicked, that is, bitter words spoken in malice to wound each other. The arrows we are to use are words of divine truth. Now granted, sometimes we use the word of God, and those arrows can pierce through certain brethren who may not appreciate what we have to say. But it's not us who's doing the wounding, it's the word of God. These arrows are to be used or words of divine truth from the inspired scriptures, which will pierce the hearts of those who try to oppose us in our war against evil, and perhaps by means of bringing them to see their error and turn them from their wickedness into the way that will lead them unto God. Now, although we have been talking about warfare and weapons, such as the sword and the arrows, we're told in 2 Corinthians 10:3-6 that, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal." Well, the nations at the present time are warring against the flesh. That is, they call upon the God of science to help them build these, you know, what has been commonly phrased as weapons of mass destruction that can destroy this earth dozens of times over. They array themselves in great armies against each other in order to obtain a victory over the nations opposing them. But look at what it says in 2 Corinthians 10. "Our weapons are not carnal, not the weapons that the nations are using, and our weapons are not used by us to destroy human life and property. Yet they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." What are these strongholds that the sword of the Spirit and prayer can pull down? Well, in Ephesians 6, it states that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places, and there's no doubt that they are real strongholds of evil forces. But we can be confident that our weapons are able to penetrate even there and render those evil forces powerless against us. Then again, what a stronghold unbelief is. It dates back to the very beginning of the human race, when God said, "If thou eatest of the forbidden tree, thou shalt surely die." And Satan said, "Thou shalt not die." And our first parents did not believe God, and so they died. Unbelief started there and has continued right down through the ages. And everyone who takes up arms in this glorious fight of faith will have that enemy to overcome. And so it behooves us to make good use of the Word of God in prayer. Only by these means can we hope to get the strength to conquer. Verse 5 goes on to say that the weapons are mighty in casting down imaginations, or reasonings, as the marginal reading has it. We see that arguments are very prevalent in the present day, such as higher criticism, which tries to undermine the faith of the inspired Word of God. But no matter how strong these human walls are, the weapons that the Lord's army are provided with are more than enough to tear these walls down. The end of the fifth verse says, "They are able to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." Now that's a victory. How blessed are we to have God's word and to have the keys that unlock it, so that we are not ignorant of the adversary's devices, so that we need not fear the result of our fight. We should be very careful throughout our warfare that nothing is done in the spirit of hatred or vainglory, in which earthly nations carry on their warfare. we are not to war for any earthly glory or reward. But what we do, we must be done for the glory of God. And in the spirit of love to one another, with the view of helping others, to fight on to the end against all the powers of the wickedness that are arrayed against God. Knowing that a rich reward promised by the captain of our salvation awaits the conqueror, with which no glory, earthly glory, can be compared. I mean, there's a lot of beautiful stuff on this world, but nothing compares to what our Heavenly Father has in store for us. And that is, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Well, brethren, may God grant this to be the portion for each one of us sitting here in this room. Now, that kind of ended this talk, but I had something else I wanted to share. It kind of goes along with that. We are divine soldiers. We are soldiers of the divine God and of our Lord. And we have been chosen to put on this armor and to fight, to let our light shine, to fight against the evil forces, to expose error with the light of truth. Whether those errors are out there in the nominal systems or whether they're right here within our own fellowship, the Lord does not make a distinction. He sets it plain, cut, and dry. Fight the fight, expose the error. The apostles did it. Paul said, be a follower of me as I am of Christ. So, critics have long leveled the charge of divisive and negative against those of us who would warn the brethren of unbiblical teachings and practices. You know, and I prayerfully considered such accusations. I really did. Because, you know, in the end, I love the old story. I love the divine plan. And I just wanted to preach the gospel. And I wanted to put all that controversy behind me that has become such an unwelcome part of my life. Yet in preaching the pure gospel, one must carefully distinguish it from the clever counterfeits all around us. And how negligent would it be not to warn the sheep of poisoned pastures and false shepherds who promote lies in the name of truth? Yet the odds are staggering, and the flesh faints with weariness and frustration. You know, the role of a watchman, like that of the Old Testament prophet, it's a thankless job. It really is. But then you wonder and start asking, why persist? Why continue in a task that is so lonely and burdensome? Why this burning passion? You know, there are, thank God, the many emails of encouragement from those who offer their love, support, and prayers. There are the thank yous from those who have been frustrated with the watering down of the truth. Yet without any encouragement, I would be compelled to carry on and would, you know, urge you to do the same. You don't have to be an elder to defend the truth. You know, Jeremiah was hated, he was maligned, imprisoned, and threatened with death because he preached repentance and warned of God's impending judgment when the so-called positive prophets promised peace and prosperity by the word of the Lord. Well, popular opinion opposed him, and he became so discouraged that he declared that he would no longer speak for God, not even mention his name. But God's word was in his heart, and it said that it burned like a fire in his bones, so that he had to speak. Yes, above all, it is God's word burning within us that compels us to do what we do, despite the odds against us, even from those within our own camp. Paul predicted that after his departure, grievous wolves would come among the saints, not sparing the flock. And worse still, that of your own selves shall rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. That was Acts 3:29 and 30. And some of the brethren imagine that they are immune from this kind of thing. But history itself teaches that their very complacency is an open invitation to the enemy. Brethren, we live in difficult times, as Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:1, in which the constant temptation is to compromise and take that easy path. And unless we are prepared to make a stand on the rock, which is the Word of God, any so-called positive message we may have is likely to be lost in the torrents of evil teachings flowing from the father of lies. Is it really love to the brethren to turn a blind eye when they are being led not into the truth, but out of it? Is it really love when we pretend not to notice as the truth is watered down and compromised and some are led astray? We must not allow ourselves to be swayed by the attractions of the wide path, so to speak. This wide path of service, which really isn't a service at all. Or by the perceived richness, or niceness, I should say, of the brethren. Of course, we must hold the truth in love, as Ephesians 4:15 tells us. But if we think that we can go down the road of love at the expense of truth, then in reality we have neither. We're called upon to contend earnestly for the faith once delivered to the saints. Jude 3. Faith means the whole body of revealed truth, and to contend for all of God's truth necessitates some negative teaching. The choice is not left with us. Jude himself said that he would have preferred to write on a more pleasant theme, but was obliged to do otherwise. The need is pressing, and our vigilance must be constant. Just as the tiny seed that falls into a crack in the rock may grow into a granite, splitting oak, so the smallest deviation from the truth, if ignored, may end in a destructive heresy. We can look at 2 Peter 2:1 for that. With such far-ranging and cataclysmic results. Let's take, for example, what happened after the death of Pastor Russell and Judge Rutherford took over. It only took one little doctrine to cause the domino effect that threw everything off. Moving the presence from 1874 to 1914, well, now the chronology was no longer working. And so you had to throw out the chronology. And of course, if you decide that the ransom, Adam wasn't ransomed, then what happens with that? Well, then that means that you throw off the ransom for all, and now it's a ransom for some. And, you know, it just causes this big domino effect that really affects the whole divine plan, which is why eventually, instead of rethinking, well, maybe I shouldn't do that because it's causing all these problems, just throw it all out. Or it just doesn't really make any sense when you try to put it together. It is right to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. That is our admonition from the apostles. That is what we have to do. We are soldiers of Christ, soldiers of the divine. We need to put on this armor. We need to let our light shine. We need to fight the good fight. It was once delivered, and it has never, to my knowledge, it has never been recalled for revisions. We had better beware of false teachers who, as 2 Peter 2:1 tells us, privily shall bring in damnable heresies. The faithful messengers will warn the sheep of these heretics, and identify them by name. It's not enough to broadly hint of their identity, for the young lambs will not understand and will be destroyed by these wolves. And that's so true, brethren. I mean, what good would it be to sound a warning and really not warn you? It's important that, as the apostles did, they not only expose the errors, they name names. They told you exactly, stay away from so-and-so. So-and-so is teaching this. It's wrong. Here's why. But today we're all part of this so-called political correctness that has tainted the world, that has crept into the ecclesia arrangements. And now the brethren have become so politically incorrect, or correct I should say, that you know, they really don't want to ruffle the feathers. Everyone's walking on eggshells, so to speak, not wanting to offend. But again, it's not we who offend. It is the truth. The truth that stabs you in the heart, that gets you into the gut, that reveals that what you're doing, what you're teaching, what you're saying, what you believe, it's not right. It's wrong. It's not scriptural. And you must change and go back to the faith once delivered unto the saints. So if need be, despite the overwhelming amount of pressures that are around us, we need to expose. We need to correct. That's what Paul spent a lot of time telling young Timothy that he had to do. Well, brethren, my time is up here, so we'll just let Brother Dan come up, and may the Lord bless your efforts to continue to serve Him and let your light shine, and stand up for the truth.